Let's pray, and then we'll look at Genesis 27 together. Our Father God, all scripture is God-breathed. It's useful for teaching us, for rebuking us, for correcting us, and for training us in righteousness. And so we pray this afternoon, as we hear your voice in your word, that your spirit would do those four things in our hearts. And Father, where we need to learn, teach us, where we need to be corrected, do that. Rebuke us where we've wandered astray, and train us, we pray, to be more faithful disciples, growing in righteousness. Father, do these things for Jesus' namesake. Amen. Last year, I read the quite extraordinary story of Captain Robert Campbell. Captain Robert Campbell was fighting in the British Army during World War I, and he was captured by the Germans. He spent a couple of years in prison from 1914 to 1916. And in 1916, a letter came through to his prison camp, telling him that his mother was dying. So Captain Campbell wrote to the Kaiser, Kaiser Wilhelm II, commander of the German forces, and asked for permission to go back to Kent to visit his mother. And he gave his word of honour as an English officer that he would return after 2 weeks with her and come back to the prison. And the Kaiser granted him permission. So Captain Campbell travelled back across France, across the Channel, spent 2 weeks with his mother, and then kept his word and came back to the German prison camp. The British Army didn't try to stop him because they believed it was more important to keep your word than to fight against the German forces. It's almost inconceivable that happening nowadays, isn't it? I mean, can you imagine if you'd managed to sort of get your way out of a German prison camp? Not that we're fighting the Germans anymore, but you know what I mean. You managed to free yourself from prison camp. Get back home to your family. Would you really return home just because you promised? Well, Captain Robert Campbell was a man who knew there were rules and that they needed to be kept. That actually, more important than his personal safety, more important than his comfort, was honourably doing the right thing. Now, as Christians, and I guess most of us in the room would want to call ourselves Christians, as Christians, we know we are men and women under authority. We don't run our own lives. We're called to be servants of Jesus Christ. When I wake up each morning, it's not my agenda that I'm meant to be pursuing, but his. And we know, too, if we've been around church for any amount of time, that Jesus' words come to us in the book on your lap. But what do we do with that book? One theologian has written this: the Bible is very easy to understand, but we Christians are a bunch of scheming swindlers. We pretend to be unable to understand it because we know very well that the minute we understand, we're obliged to act accordingly. I think that's right. The Bible is easy to understand, but we Christians are a bunch of scheming swindlers. So we pretend to be unable to understand because we know very well that the moment we understand, we're obliged to act. Isaac's family, the family we read about in Genesis 27, had had a very clear word from God. If you haven't got Genesis open, do flick it up. But just turn back with me a couple of chapters to Genesis 25. You see, unlike in your life and my life, God had spoken a very specific word to Isaac's family about the destiny of the twin brothers, Jacob and Esau. Genesis 25 and verse 23. The twins are still in the womb. They haven't been born yet. But a prophecy comes. And the prophecy, as revealed to Rebekah, goes like this. Verse 23. Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. Now, it's that last line that's key here. You've got twins, God says to Rebekah. But actually, whereas normally the older one would be the one who inherits the father's property, the older one would be the one in charge, in your case, I want it the other way around. The younger is going to be boss. It's the younger who's going to inherit all the blessings of his father. Now, that is not a massively complex sentence to understand, is it? The older shall serve the younger. Nothing mysterious, nothing complicated, not comfortable perhaps, but clear. And the story of Genesis 27 is a story of four people, all of whom completely failed to trust the clearly revealed word of God. No one comes out of the story well, do they? I don't know if you followed as Sam read it to us. It's quite a long story, so it's easy to kind of slightly lose the plot. But none of the characters are particularly appealing. It's certainly not a story of good Jacob and bad Esau, but it's not even a story of swindling, cheating Jacob and poor old Esau. In fact, as we've seen already, Esau is a man who didn't value spiritual things at all. He already sold this birthright, this right to inherit from his father, for a bowl of soup just a chapter earlier. So what's this passage going to do for us thousands of years later? Well, it's going to show us, I think, how we're meant to respond to the clear, revealed word of God. First thing, in verses 1 to 4, we'll look at Isaac. And the principle here, I think, is God's word trumps my agenda. God's word trumps my agenda. Even as I say that, I think the word trump is probably kind of censored at the moment, isn't it? But you know what I mean. God's word overcomes, outranks, is more important than, you can provide the synonym, my agenda. Back in chapter 27, and Isaac is getting old. And so he realizes it's time to pass on the blessing, the promise that he received from his father Abraham. Over the last few weeks, we've used all sorts of different pictures, a relay runner passing on a baton, certain promises made to Abraham that were then given to Isaac, that are then, according to God's word, to be given to Jacob. But Isaac thinks otherwise. You see, Isaac has a favorite, and his favorite is Esau. He knows his days are drawing in. He says, verse 2, behold, I'm old. I don't know the day of my death. So he gathers Esau to him, sends him out into the fields to go and hunt some venison, some delicious meat, and promises, if you bring me, okay, a sort of cracking ribeye steak back, well, I'll give you the blessing. Despite the fact God had commanded very clearly it should go to Jacob. Well, perhaps Isaac reasoned, look, that's just not the way things are done. You know, all my friends, everyone in my culture gives the blessing, gives the inheritance to the eldest. Surely God can't want me to go against what everybody else is doing. Maybe he looked back and thought, well, that was a prophecy from a long time ago. It's a bit kind of out of date. In the new world of the second millennium BC, it's just not done that way anymore. So it was a useful prophecy for its time, but now, in my day and age, we've kind of moved on, we've evolved. We're more sophisticated. Perhaps he just thought, do you know what? Esau's my favorite, I'm going to disobey. I'd rather disobey God for the sake of getting a cracking steak than obey him and have my own agendas ruined. We don't quite know what motivates Isaac, but we do know he is clearly and deliberately and certainly knowingly going against the clear word of God. And isn't that the temptation for every Christian? We see it when churches decide to follow culture. Or we can see what the Bible says, but in our society, at least in 21st century Britain, there are some of the things it says that are frankly unpalatable to the non-Christian world around us. You know the debates as well as I do. And so we begin to say, well, that was okay for the first century. When Paul wrote it, it made sense to say that only men and women could marry, or only men could be ministers of churches, or whatever it might be. That made sense in the first century. But things have moved on. We've evolved. We've got more sophisticated in our understanding of humanity. And it's all just ways of getting around the clear, revealed word of God. It's pretty arrogant, in fact, to assume that our culture must be right and God's word must be wrong. Can you think of a single culture in the history of the world that has got everything right? So why should it be that we sit in the judge's chair and God's word sits in the dock to be judged by us? In fact, if you're not a Christian, and there are things in the Bible that you find really unpalatable, things you think that's just outrageous that anyone believes, well, have you ever stopped to ask yourself why? Why do you believe the things you believe? Are you absolutely sure that early 21st century British, or I guess Western European and American culture is right on these questions. And the sexuality one is a classic example there. It is still the case that most people worldwide are absolutely sure that marriage ought to be male-female. Now, that might not be the case in our country, but why are we right and most of Africa wrong? Why are we right and most of Asia wrong? Why are we right and most of South America wrong? Because we, the West, are more evolved, we're more smart, we're more sophisticated? Well, that's very arrogant. No, cultures err. And the call for a Christian is to stick not with what is comfortable, but with what the Lord reveals. We're not, therefore, to play Humpty Dumpty with the Bible. Humpty Dumpty, here's a theological statement for you, Humpty Dumpty did not write the Bible. Okay, you know that? Do you remember Humpty Dumpty, Alice through the looking glass? Alice in Wonderland, when she meets him, and he's using words in all sorts of weird and wonderful ways, and Alice says to him, look, you're not making sense. And Humpty Dumpty, who sat up on his wall, says to Alice, when I use a word, it means just what I choose it to mean. Alice says, that's nonsense. Words mean what they mean. No, says Humpty Dumpty. The question is, which is to be master? That's all. Do I get to decide what the words mean, or do the words tell me what they mean? What's the question with the Bible? If you're a Christian, who's in charge? Is it my interpretation of the Bible, my sort of judging the Bible when it's right and wrong, or are the words of the Bible in charge and direct my life? It's not just about cultural things, is it? Now, let me ask you more personally. Where is the word of God inconvenient for you? It's bound to be inconvenient for you somewhere. I mean, if it isn't, that's just because you don't know it well enough, or you're Jesus. Okay, Jesus and the word of God, they went together in perfect harmony. It was difficult for him, but he loved it and agreed with it, and he never sinned. On the assumption, the safe assumption, that you are not the Messiah, somewhere the word of God and your life are going to clash. Where is it inconvenient for you? And do you know how you try and play Humpty Dumpty with it? Get around it. Oh, I know it says in God's word that I should forgive not just 7 times, but 77 times, an infinite number of times. But he hasn't apologized to me, so why should I forgive? I've had that conversation a number of times over the years. Marriage has gone cold. Oh, well, I know it says that you shouldn't let the sun go down on your anger. But why should I be the first one to make the move towards restoration with my spouse? Areas of discipleship. I can see what the Bible says about how I'm meant to bring up my children, but I don't like it. I can see what the Bible says about church on a Sunday or giving, but it's just not convenient. Well, it'll be 70 people in the room. There'll be 70 different places. It's inconvenient for all of us. But God's word is clear. I don't know if you noticed as we read through that Isaac is made to look pretty silly. It's a bit like he's sort of shutting down. Verse 1, he's blind, we're told. His eyes are growing dim. And the pun there works quite well in English as well. Isaac is now a bit dim, spiritually speaking. In fact, all his senses, as the story goes on, are kind of going. He can't see very well. His taste is going. He's waiting for venison, but they bring him a goat, and he thinks that's the same meal. His touch, he's tricked by sort of some goat skins. His sensitivity there is gone. He hears, and he thinks it doesn't sound too much like Esau, but Jacob says, yes, it is, and he falls for it. And the narrator, whoever wrote Genesis, most likely Moses, is making Isaac look like a fool for going against God's word. And that's what sin does. That's what disobedience does. It hardens us and sort of shuts us down. No, God's word, God's clear word, is always to trump my agenda. Secondly then, thinking again about God's word, as we look at verses 5 through 29 and focus on Jacob and Rebekah, God's word demands my patience. God's word demands my patience. Now, as Isaac tries to pass on the blessing to Esau, we see in verse 5 that Rebekah is outside listening in. And so she thinks, now is the time, I've got to act. Again, she knows that God has said the blessing will go to Jacob, but she's not prepared to trust that. No, she wants to take things into her own hands. She's not willing to let God sort things out. She's going to manipulate and scheme. So as Esau is sent off hunting, okay, he gets his shotgun out and he heads off into the woods. She grabs Jacob and says, "Well, we've got to fool your father now." Interestingly, he's a bit reticent to start with. When she first suggests a plan, in verse 11, Jacob, he just seems a little bit nervous. "Behold, my brother Esau is a hairy man, and I'm a smooth man." It's not necessary that he's kind of morally a bit nervous. He just thinks he's going to get caught. But as the story goes on, he gets deeper and deeper into sin. He starts off hesitant, but by the time he goes in, now covered in Esau's clothes and skins, you see in verse 18, he goes in, his father says, "Here I am, who are you, my son?" And Jacob just flat out lies. Jacob said to his father, "I am Esau, your firstborn." He's now lying. It gets even worse in verse 19. Isaac thinks he smells a rat. Verse 20. Isaac thinks this is strange. "How come you've captured the deer already and skinned it and made the meal? That was quick." And so Jacob blasphemes. "How am I back so quickly with a meal? Well, because the Lord your God granted me success." He brings God's name in. It's so cheeky, isn't it? Outright lying. It's often the way with sin, isn't it? You commit the first sin and then you lie to cover it up, and then you have to tell a bigger lie to cover up that lie. And like a snowball rolling down a mountain, it starts off as the size of your hand, and 10 minutes later, it's an avalanche. Sin in the Bible is deadly dangerous. Cut it off before it grows. But the trick works. He puts on Esau's clothes. He puts skins around his hands and neck in order that his skin is kind of hairy. Rebecca cooks a stew with goat rather than venison, but that works anyway. And Isaac blesses him. Verse 26, "Come near and kiss me, my son." He came near and kissed him. Isaac smelled the smell of his garments and blessed him and said, "See, the smell of my son is the smell of a field that the Lord has blessed. May God give you the dew of heaven, the fatness of the earth, plenty of grain and wine. Let people serve you, nations bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers." It's a huge blessing. The first bit, verse 28, he's blessing Jacob and saying, "Be prosperous. You know, the fatness of the earth. Have a great harvest, great yield with your sheep and goats. Plenty of grain and wine. May you be prosperous." And then verse 29, "May you rule." You're going to rule the world. Nations will bow down before you. It is a huge gift to give. And it's not that Isaac is just sort of making a vague prayer. He is speaking, if you like, as a prophet of God here. It's like the Holy Spirit is speaking through him. It's not his hope. He's declaring what's going to happen to this man in front of him. And it all comes to Jacob. In God's sovereign plan, it all comes to Jacob, the deceiver, the trickster. Jacob is not acting righteously here. He's not a goody, is he? Deceiving his father. And yet he gets the blessing. It's a bit like pass the parcel with the patriarchs, the Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and on down the line. And pass the parcel. You pass the parcel along, and you know the next child gets it, unwraps it, and they get a kind of small present. But it keeps being passed on and passed on and passed on until the final, the end of the line, the child gets the real gift, the big one. So although Jacob isn't going to rule the whole world, it's never the case that all the nations of the earth bow down before Jacob specifically. He does get a great inheritance in his own lifetime. But more importantly, he is the one who passes the promises on and on and on. He is the great, 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 great grandfather of Christ. It's in Christ that all these promises are fully fulfilled. The nations bow before Christ. The whole earth, all the goodness of the world is given to Christ, the descendant of Jacob. What's the point here? We could take lessons about not tricking your father and not lying to your dad and all that sort of thing, and that's true, but not the main point, I suspect. I think what Genesis 27, this section, is telling us is that God always achieves his goals, and we can therefore trust him to do so. God always achieves his goals. God had said the promises would come to Jacob, and they will do. Even when humans sin, God is still at work. a deception, lying, and sin are not going to derail God's plans. In fact, ultimately, God's plans to bless the whole world came through Christ. If we could have a verse up from Acts. If you're a Christian, many Christians don't like the idea of God predestining things, planning them in advance. But actually, I've never met a Christian who doesn't believe in predestination. I've met loads who say they don't, but I've never met one who doesn't. Why? Well, because all Christians believe that Jesus' death wasn't an accident. It was planned. Isaiah prophesied it, that Jesus would be pierced for our transgressions. The psalmist foresaw it. My God, why have you forsaken me? Even in Genesis, we're told that one day someone will come and crush Satan underfoot. So was it possible that Jesus would turn up and not be crucified, not die for our sins? Was it possible that Pilate would go, yeah, fair enough, you seem innocent, off you go, enjoy the rest of your life, retire nicely by the Sea of Galilee? Well, no, of course it wasn't. That could never happen because it wasn't God's plan. That's what Peter, who's preaching here, calls the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. But speaking to the generation of Jewish people who killed him, he calls them lawless men. You're still wicked for doing this. Just because God planned it and prophesied and ensured that Jesus would be crucified doesn't mean it's not your fault. No, you shouldn't have done that. It is still a sinful thing to kill God's son, unsurprisingly. And yet, mysteriously, it was planned by God. See, God has always woven the sinful actions of men into his plan to end up blessing the whole world. So when you look around yourself now and see either the church or the world in a complete mess, it doesn't mean that God's plans are off the rails. Don't lose faith. God has promised, even here in Genesis 27, that Christ will rule the world. That one day everything will be restored. Paradise will be back, if you like. And therefore he will. God has promised that all the nations will bow before Jesus, and so one day they will. It doesn't look like it at the moment, but that's okay. God's promises never get derailed. And what that means, I think, for us in particular, in reference to Genesis 27, is that we don't need to manipulate like Rebecca and Jacob. What should they have done? They should have waited patiently. Perhaps gone to Isaac and appealed directly. The Lord has said this and you should act in line with his word, not against it. But of course they shouldn't have tricked and deceived. Now, they were aiming at the right goal. Jacob being blessed. That was the outcome that God desired. But they were going about it completely the wrong way. It's as if God isn't working as fast as they want him to, so they try and give him a helping hand. Or he's not doing it the way they want him to work, and so they try and manipulate things to work their way. They won't wait patiently. In fact, they're prepared to sin to get the blessing ahead of time. Also too with you. Does God want to bless you? If you're a Christian, does God want to bless you? Yes. Does he want to bless you abundantly? Yes. Does God want you to be happy forevermore? Yes. Does God want you to never have any pain or suffering or difficulty in your life? Yes. Does God want you to be wealthy to such an extent that it never crosses your mind to fear that you're going to run out of food or resources? Yes. As we said a couple of weeks ago, the prosperity gospel preachers, the guys who come up on the God Channel and promise you that God wants health and wealth and happiness for you, are dead right. But they've got the timescale wrong. They're not promising too much, they're promising too soon. So his plan may be for you to be poor for now. But that's okay, because he will save. His plan may be for you to suffer for being a Christian for now. But that's okay, because he will save. One day Christ will rule, and one day the promises will be fulfilled. And so I mustn't let, as a Christian, my circumstances, push me to sin. In order, if you like, to kind of grab the blessings from the future into now. I excuse my greed because, of course, God wouldn't want me to be poor. So why should I give to other people or help others? God wants me to be happy, so surely he'd want me to go out with just whoever I fancy rather than someone who's godly. We try and fast-track the blessing and sin to grab hold of it, but God won't be thwarted. If you remember in the early 90s, there was a tomato ketchup advert. It launched the career of Joey from Friends. Okay, for those of you who are Friends fans, the first thing he ever did. In the advert, he was on top of a New York block of flats, and he got up a ketchup bottle, and it wasn't one of the kind of modern squeezy ones, it was a glass one. And you remember that the ketchup never comes out, does it? You just wait and wait and wait. So he tilts the bottle on top of the block of flats, and the ketchup starts to run. And he slowly walks down the stairs. He says hello to the janitor. He walks outside. He crosses the road. He queues up for a hot dog. He waits to the front. He gets his hot dog. And then just as he walks back to the building, the ketchup has fallen the full length and lands neatly all over his hot dog. And the line came, "The best things come to those who wait." It's a bit like the Guinness adverts. That's the principle of Genesis 27. The best things come to those who wait, not those who manipulate and scheme and sin, but who trust that God will fulfill his covenant promises. Wait, wait, says Moses, and wait faithfully. And then finally, in the last scene, verses 30 through 46, we're reminded that God's word is the only way. God's word is the only way. Esau comes back, and unsurprisingly, he is screaming mad. Jacob has just squeaked out the back door of the tent, and Esau comes in. And they realize they've been tricked. Esau screams and shouts. Isaac trembles in verse 33, certainly because he's been deceived, but also, I suspect, because he realizes what's happened. God has won. He's been busted, if you like, caught in the act. God was in the tent, as it were. And despite Isaac's plan to go against God, God has won anyway. It's because of that moment, that conviction of sin, of guilt. And so Esau says, "Well, what have you got left?" Verse 34, "Bless me, even me also, O my father." Verse 36, "Have you not reserved a blessing for me?" But Isaac says, "No, it's all gone to your brother. He will lord it over you. You're going to be servants. All the grain and the wine I've given to him." Eventually, he does pronounce a blessing on Esau, but at the very best, it's much smaller. You can see from your translation, there's a sort of slight debate over what he does, what he promises. It's either, "Behold, Esau, away from the fatness of the earth, so away from the good crops you will live," in which case it's basically a curse, saying you can live in the deserts. Or, little footnote you might be able to spot, just at the bottom, "It may be of the fatness of the earth shall your dwelling be." It may be that Esau gets a kind of second best tucked on the side of the land of Israel. In fact, as the story of the Bible goes on, Esau's descendants, Edom, set up the kingdom next door to Israel. Jacob and Israel, the same person. Either way, Esau is pushed outside the blessing. And his response, "I'm going to kill him. I'm going to kill my brother. I'll wait for Dad to die. But as soon as he dies," verse 41, "I'm going to kill my brother, Jacob." Why doesn't Isaac just take the blessing back? Why doesn't Isaac just say, "Oh, I've been had. That Jacob, that Rebecca. Right, let's do this again." Well, first of all, as we've already said, it's not just a prayer he's issuing, he's prophesying, and God's word never returns. But also, Isaac now knows that God will win. It's why, if you look at just the beginning of chapter 28, as they send Jacob off, this time Isaac pronounces the blessing properly on Jacob. And Jacob goes back in, and Isaac just gives him the blessing he always should have done. Isaac gets that this is the way it ought to be. And there's no way, he says to Esau, of you being blessed that isn't through Isaac. And that's the way that God has set up the world. There is no way for you to be blessed that isn't through Isaac's son, Christ, his greater son. Well, the world wants to tell us there's loads of ways to God. All religions lead up the mountain, just in different paths to the top. But Isaac knows that's not true. Jesus knows that's not true. Oh, the world tells us that's arrogant to say that there's only one way to God. But what if God says there's only one way to me? I was a missionary to India called Leslie Newbegin in the last century. And he spent a lot of time, and he was always being told as he tried to preach the gospel in India, "That's great about Jesus, but there are loads of other ways to find God too." And he was all told a story. You religious people, you preachers, whether you're Hindus or Buddhists or Christians or Muslims, you're like blind men patting an elephant. One pats the leg and says, well, elephants are tree trunks. Another man grabs a tail and says, elephants are like ropes. Another man grabs the tusks and says, oh, elephants are kind of hard and spiky. You've all got part of the truth, but not the whole truth. And Newbegin said, for a while, it used to shut him up because it made him feel like he was arrogant, saying, no, I've got the whole truth. And then he realized that actually it's a very arrogant story to tell to religious people. Why? Because the only person who can tell that story is a person who says, I can see that all you silly little religious people have only got half of the truth. And I can see clearly you are blind, but I see the whole elephant. I see that you're all really the same, although you silly little religious types don't get it. It's actually more arrogant to tell the story than it is to be one of the religious types. There is only one way, one truth. And blessing is only found in Christ. Blessing is the word that comes up most in this passage. 22 times the word blessing is used. God wants to bless you if you're part of his church. He loves you and he wants to make life pleasant. He wants to have you living in a fruitful land one day. Now in this story, Jacob takes on the appearance of his brother, puts on his brother's clothes, on his brother's skin even, and grasps the blessing for himself from a reluctant father. What about Jesus? What does Jesus do? Well, he becomes like us. He becomes one of us. He becomes human. He becomes a brother to the human race. He takes on our flesh, our skin. And not in order to trick a blessing from a reluctant father, but rather to walk into the Father's presence and say the very words of Rebecca in verse 13. You notice them as they went through? Jesus says to his father, let your curse be on me. Let your curse be on me. Now, he's the opposite of Jacob, if you like. He goes in, and although he deserves the blessing to inherit from Isaac and from God the Father, all the good gifts promised down the story of the Bible, he goes in and said, yes, these are mine, but give them to my brothers and put the curse on me. And how did Jesus' brothers respond? How did the human race respond? Well, like Esau, they want to kill him. But unlike Esau, they succeed. And yet it's in the very killing of our elder brother Jesus that the blessings are opened up for us. Of course we don't deserve the blessing of God. Of course we deserve to be driven out like Esau was, far away from any prosperity and goodness. But Jesus did deserve them. And he took the curse that was ours in order that the blessings that were his could be shared with us. It was the murder of our older brother that actually opened the doors of blessing. Again, God using sinful, wicked actions in order to bless his church. So how great must Christ's love be for you if he was willing to be murdered so that you might be blessed? If he was willing to come down to earth, become man, undergo suffering that he'd never experienced before, not for his own sake, not to earn a blessing for himself, because nothing could be added to his glory that he had already, God the Son in heaven, but simply so it could be shared with you. So of course now you can trust and obey his word. If it's inconvenient, it will still be good for you. If it's causing you suffering, it will still be good for you. He cannot mean you harm. And be patient. Stay faithful to his promises. Even when circumstances are against you, it is worth persevering. God doesn't need his arm twisting into blessing you. He's shown at the cross that he will do it. You don't need to sort of grab and grasp and trick them out of him. You don't need to pick his pocket to receive good things. He has said and he will promise. Good things do come to those who wait. Let's pray that we'll have that faith. Oh, Father God, we praise you. You have spoken clearly, that we're not scrabbling about in the dark like blind men, wondering what you want us to do, what we should believe about you, or how should we act in response. And so, Father, give us the faith to know that you are a good God who wants to bless your people. And therefore, when your word is inconvenient, give us the humility to obey and obey joyfully. When our lives are not showered with blessing as we would like and when we would like, give us the patience to persevere and trust that you will deliver on your promises.
Father, faith comes, you tell us, by hearing the word. So might this word dwell in us and produce rich fruit. We ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.